Psalm 129. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. Reapers cannot fill their hands with it, nor those who gather fill their arms. May those who pass by not say to them, the blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.
Well, at first reading, this seems like a very unusual psalm, and one that was slightly daunting. I've on numerous occasions extolled the virtue of working through the scriptures, because it makes you do things and look at things that you wouldn't otherwise look at. And I just don't quite understand why I always get them when it's my turn to preach. But I took some inspiration this evening from a Church of Ireland minister in Fermanagh who had been looking at this and been thinking it through. And he helped me with my thinking. Of course, when we read the Bible, many of us try to think of ourselves into the story. We do that when we read novels. Right? They say a good novel, you've got to have a character that you identify yourself with. And we do that when we read the scriptures. Where do I fit in? Which part am I playing? Which Bible character am I? Are you the Daniel standing up for God, full of faith, facing even the worst kind of situations? Are you the Jonah running away, looking for a way out, and God pursuing you across the earth to the ends of the world, calling you into service? Are we the Pharisee keeping people out of the kingdom? Or are we like Paul in prison singing through the night as the earth quakes? Do we like to see ourselves into the scripture passage? And that can be a helpful thing to do, to help us to learn from the experiences of women and men in the scriptures as they interact with God. But I think there's a real danger in doing that. It becomes slightly self-centered if we read scripture always in that way, always asking, where do I fit? Always looking for ourselves in the text. And if you look at this psalm tonight, 129, I imagine we'd all like to see ourselves as the good guys in the psalm. We don't want to be the tormentors, do we? We want to be the other lot. We want to be the good guys. And you kind of try to search for the question, you know, who are these people who afflict us? Who is it that torments you? And we could spend quite a lot of time this evening thinking about who our tormentors might be. And then, having worked out who they are, we could move on to verses 5 to 8, and we could pronounce a curse on them. Yes, it's a terrible curse, but it's recorded in the Bible, so it's okay. Problem solved, we've identified who we are, we know who the tormentors are, we've cursed them, we know where we belong in the passage, we know we're on God's side and God is on our side, and we could go home happy. But is that really what this psalm's all about? Is that the reason why God caused it to be written, sung, and preserved down through the millennia, so that we could have it today, preserved in Scripture? Helpful as it may be, surely the Bible is more than just a self-help manual, giving us lots of case studies of how to live and how to interact with God and with others. We could take the alternative approach, and no doubt you've worked out where I'm going. I hope. No, of Right, let's keep going. This Bible teaches us, this passage, this psalm, should I say, teaches us about God. It's fitting it into the picture of God. Here we have God who is the creator. And from creation to the new creation, God is interacting with us. And how does that view of God and his relationship with us, how does it affect us? And if we think in those terms, we see that it's not the beginning of the psalm in some ways that matters. It's verse 4. It's the pivot point. It's the place around which the psalm turns. And it says, "The Lord is righteous." And we could actually spend the whole evening on those four words. It's a great statement in itself. The Lord is righteous. He's pure. He's just. He's holy. There's no evil in him. Just goodness. Moral perfection. The Lord is righteous. And it does feel, when you read it, as though the psalm starts off in the wrong place. And, the pinnacle is in the middle. It's not at the beginning, and it's not at the end. And we find this really odd sort of positioning within the psalm. And we see that the declaration that the Lord is righteous is in the middle of the context of the whole psalm. And the surrounding verses explain a bit more about God's righteousness and what it means for us. So as we'll look at the psalm, we'll see that the Lord is righteous in Israel's history. We'll see that he's righteous in his saving acts. And we'll see that God is righteous in his judgment. We're still continuing our series in the Songs of Ascents, the songs sung by the pilgrims as they journey towards Jerusalem for the feasts and the festivals. And as they journey together in groups, they recall the history of the people of God, the people of Israel. A few weeks ago, Rich Youngman opened up for us Psalm 124, and it's a very good example of that kind of psalm. In fact, 124 and 129 sit together. They're companion psalms in some ways, following very similar themes. And this is an interesting PowerPoint, but it's just gone. You get the whole sermon in 2 seconds. It's brilliant. It's like the, what is it? Is it called the Compressed Shakespeare Company? No, it's not. It's the Reduced Shakespeare Company. So maybe we should go for reduced sermons, for obvious reasons. But the structure is similar in both psalms. And you have the cantor at the beginning leading off, calling for the people to join in. Let Israel now say. And you see it in both psalms. Let Israel now say. And what is it Israel says? In verse 1, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And at first that looks like that's a kind of personal confession of the pilgrims, of the individuals, as they were proceeding towards Jerusalem. But in fact, it's the cry of the nation as a whole, the whole of Israel. The vague "they" in that sentence is difficult, because there's no particular enemy named. Yet, if we go through the Old Testament, we can see the repeated truth of that statement. The people of Israel were greatly afflicted by Pharaoh and Egypt, by the surrounding nations as they moved into the Promised Land, by the Assyrians and the Babylonians as they faced exile and national disaster. And verse 3 gives us the picture of the affliction. The oppressors were ploughing up the back of Israel, making long furrows. The rod of affliction, the whip of affliction, was never far away. And it's just painful to think about it. Never mind actually experience those trials, the trials of being God's people. And yet the psalm reminds us that because the Lord is righteous, Israel can declare out in the midst of their trials. The verse 2, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed over me. Paul reflected a lot of the things from this psalm and from others. And you can see the echoes in a number of parts of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, Paul wrote, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Sometimes I worry that as a Christian church, we speak a lot about suffering and affliction as God's people. And it's almost as though it's a good thing. People criticize the Christian faith, the faith about suffering, the faith about crucifixion, about bad things happening to people. And we have to be careful that this is not some kind of Jewish or Christian masochism. It's as though we enjoy the pain, keep going. It's not even as though we're trying to reflect superhuman strength, like Paul. Nor are we reflecting perhaps the strength that we see in the people of Israel in many of its most successful times. When Israel says this, and when Paul adds his testimony, they're not saying, "Look at us. Aren't we so great? We survived. We survived this affliction. We survived this oppression. Look at us." And it was Paul that was so clear, so clear. In fact, it was the verse before this one. He said, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Absolutely clear. The power is God's, not ours. We're not great in our response to affliction and to the oppression. It's the way he intervenes. As our psalm declares it, "The Lord is righteous. Having called the people to himself, he preserves them so that they can persevere, so that they can declare in their testimony and praise the Lord who keeps them." Is that our testimony? Is that our experience? The Lord calls him to ourselves, and he perseveres with us. He preserves us. He holds us so that we can declare that it is him who keeps us in everything. And as we look back on our own life of faith, our own testimony, we shouldn't lead people to think that we are great folk, that we are good. Look what we've been through. Look at my story. But look how great God has been. When you go home tonight, maybe just grab a few minutes when it's quiet, and maybe when you go to bed, and just think about that story of God's intervention in your life and see how God has kept you through the trials, through the good times, but also the hard times. And praise him for that. Praise him. The Lord was righteous in the history of Israel. And we can see that general keeping of Israel in the psalm. And this comes into full view, if you like, even more glorious when we consider that the Lord is righteous in his salvation. In verse 4 it says, "The Lord is righteous. He cuts the cords of the wicked." Those cords are the ropes that bind the oxen to the plow. "For the Lord cut the ropes of the wicked." It means that he stopped them from plowing up the back of Israel. Again, it wasn't Israel that won the victory themselves, but the Lord gained the victory through his saving acts What a great God the God of Israel, our God, is. And again we see his righteousness. The people of Israel were called by his name. They were his possession. And so as he acts to save them, he acts to save his own name's sake, to give himself the glory. The surrounding nations would have said, the Lord isn't up to much. He can't even save his own people. Our people defeated his people. Then our gods must have been stronger than him. But it wasn't like that. Just as in Psalm 124, the Lord has saved his people, and so shows that he is righteous. The Lord is righteous in Israel's history, as well as in his saving acts. And then you move to the third part of the psalm, and we see that the Lord is righteous in his judgment, because this is what the psalm is calling for. It's calling for judgment. And it's in one of the sections of the psalm towards the end there, and it's an imprecatory section. And to imprecate means to invoke evil upon or to curse. And there are a number of imprecatory psalms. For example, in Psalm 58, verse 6, it says, God, break the teeth in their mouths. Punish them. Make sure they can't eat. Break their teeth. And I don't know how you feel about these types of verses in Scripture when you come across them. If you turned over to Psalm 137, verse 9, it speaks about, blessed is the person who takes your little ones and smashes them against the rocks. And I have to say, and you may have noticed this, that these verses are left out of most of the readings and the lectionaries, so they're not used in church much. Doesn't really kind of feel like the right sort of thing to do, does it? And somehow in today's world and in our church traditions, we see ourselves as much more refined, much more mature. These are just too barbaric for modern tastes. But I plead to you tonight not to ignore these verses. They are the earnest prayer of the people of God as they witness the rise of evil. Indeed, they are a cry to God to act in judgment, to fulfill his righteousness and display his glory. Verse 5 identifies, we could speak a lot about this, and Dave, another sermon, another time, as we opened up the use of imprecatory language in the Scriptures and how it continues even into the New Testament. You can see it in Paul's writings, but also Jesus referred on a number of occasions. You know, better for someone to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea than to harm one of these little ones. The likelihood of harm to the Pharisees who blocked the way for the ordinary people but didn't go through into glory themselves. But let's move on just a second. The men who hate Zion. You see, verse 5 helps us to identify who these nasty people, the bad guys, are. And it speaks about, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. Now, I don't know what city is your favorite city to visit. I was in Florence in the summer, and that's beautiful. Although as soon as you go away from the tourist bits, it gets a bit tatty. Some people like Paris. Others absolutely hate it because it's full of French people, among other things. But maybe you've got your favorite city. Maybe there's a place that you rate that gets the 4 stars and the 5 stars from you. But that's not what's intended here. The psalmist is not talking about tourists who give Jerusalem a one star on TripAdvisor. That's not what this is about. Zion, in the Psalms, is the city of God. You see it in Psalm 48. The place where the temple is, Psalm 122. To hate the city of God is to hate God himself. And the psalm prays for the shame and reversal of those who hate Zion. And we can be sure that it will indeed happen, that the Lord will show himself righteous in his judgments. To hate Zion is to hate God. It is to have pride in oneself, in one's own achievements, and to despise God. We're back to that beginning of the what we said earlier, where you know we see ourselves as great. Somehow we've no need of God. And the prayer here in this psalm is that these people will be turned from pride to shame, from against advancing towards the city to destroy it, to be turned back. And we see this reversal in a vivid simile. And it's about grass. And this just doesn't feel quite, you know, we're about to destroy people and we're speaking about grass. Grass on the roof. Let them be like the grass on the housetops that withers before it's grown up. They look so promising. They look prosperous. Grass growing on the flat roofs of dwellings. Lots of sun, doing well. But there's not much soil. There's no nourishment. There's very little water. And quickly it withers away. It looks good, but it fails quickly. There isn't even enough for the reaper. There isn't even a handful of the stuff. It can't be bound up. If you're wanting to store up some grass as fodder for your animals in the winter, you wouldn't expect to find it in the cracks on the patio. So small, so insignificant, it just withers quickly. There's no prosperous harvest. There's no blessing. And in verse 8, it speaks about a harvest blessing. And there is to be none, it says. There is to be none. And we feel the echo of this back in Ruth 2:4. Where it speaks about Boaz arriving from Bethlehem and he greets the harvesters and he says, "The Lord be with you." And the harvesters replied, "The Lord bless you." It's the same blessing as we see in this psalm. The psalm calls for God to act in judgment by withering the wicked so that even others cannot produce or pronounce a blessing on them. Derek Kinder writes, "They are not only choosing the way of hate, which is soul-destroying, they're setting themselves against God, which is suicide." Not only choosing the way of hate, which is soul-destroying, they're setting themselves against God, which leads to death. Indeed, if the New Jerusalem is the place where the river of the water of life flows from the throne down through the middle of the street, the main street of the city of God, then those who exclude themselves must wither without that water of life. And the prayer will surely be fulfilled precisely because of the key theme of the psalm, that the Lord is righteous in history, is righteous in salvation, and righteous in his judgment. And if we just take a deep breath and go a little deeper, just for a moment, we can see that the psalm points to the character of Jesus. We see it looking through to him in the future. He was truly kept by the Lord in his afflictions. The man of sorrows whose back was ploughed by the rod of the wicked. Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Indeed, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we were healed. From Isaiah 53. The Lord Jesus is righteous in his sacrifice for our salvation, and in how he was released from the cords of death, he was raised to life forevermore. And we know the scriptures tell us clearly that the Lord Jesus is righteous in his judgment. When he will return, we know he will come back again. And those who have not loved his appearing, to quote from 2 Timothy, those who have not loved his appearing will wither like grass. As we, as pilgrims, walk towards Zion, to the new Jerusalem, let us shake off that which would hold us back. Let us be cautious about those who oppose our objective, who reject the water of life, because they will wither. Let us always remember that God's character is displayed in his dealings with us, in his keeping, in his saving, and in his judging. We know that he is unchanging, and whatever challenges we face, we are confident that we can rely on him forever. And I thought that we should end by breaking the taboo of this psalm, by saying the blessing that's forbidden at the end to each other. And I just thought that would be a good way to finish. And it's very simple. It just says, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's say that to each other now, together, please. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Amen.